We took some time last Sunday to do some processing together of the painful event that hit our church body here recently, and that was good to do. But yeah, we're going to get back into our sermon series on Isaiah. If you haven't been with us, we've been in a lengthy sermon series on Isaiah. It's a lengthy book and an important book in the Bible, and we're into today our second to last sermon in our in this series. In fact, this actually will be our final sermon on our journey through the chapters in Isaiah. Next time out, I'll have a summary sermon of some of the things we've learned through our full study of Isaiah and how that learning applies to our lives. But this week, we look at the final chapters together of the book written by the great prophet of God, Isaiah. Let's say that the Powerball jackpot grows to $10 billion, and I know it would never get that high, but let's say it did, and I bought a ticket, and I won $10 billion suddenly attached to my name, enough to invest and keep me in the money for the rest of my life, and my wife, of course, and my kids, and maybe a few generations, and I still would have enough money on top of my core investments to carry with it a fair amount of power to affect the world, right? So let's say then that I actually decide not to move to some tropical paradise, but instead to stay living here in Madison. Though I, yes, well, I might have to get a second home for January through March, but my primary residence would still be here. And then I also make a decision at that point to use my spendable money in the following way. I will announce to the city of Madison that I'm going to focus nearly my entire spendable fortune to radically transform over time my home community, Madison and the nearby area. I'm going to use the power I've just gained from this obtaining this huge sum of cash to see how much good I can do just here with the people who live here. I'm going to put a big caveat on that, however, because I'm also going to say that I'm not going to do this all at once. In fact, I'm going to come up with a 100-year plan. It'll go on after my death, of how I can best make lasting changes for the good of the people who live here. Two reasons I would do it that way. First of all, we know that most real change in people comes from when they have to do things themselves, right? And change doesn't really come from handouts or from someone else doing it for us. People need a boost now and then. But real change comes from our own decision-making and convictions and actions. And then secondly, of course, if I didn't roll this aid plan out slowly and make people earn it to some extent, of course, the entire state of Minnesota would move to Madison when they learned I was handing out money. So this would need to be a very slow rollout of help. So when I would first make the announcement to our community, announced at a special community meeting in the elementary school gym with follow-up article in the Western Guard, I would give people the basics of my 100-year plan. I would tell everybody that if they would fulfill some basic expectations I would have of them, for example, to demonstrate a good work ethic in life, to, you know, maintain your property to some extent, if you're in school, to do well in school, things like that, then I would come to them at various points in time and assist them with my money. I wouldn't give them any details other than that. I would know when I was planning on doing things, but nobody else would. They would just know I'm coming at some point if they do their part. And then the last part of my big announcement would be this. I would tell everybody in the Madison area that 1 month from the date of that announcement, I'm going to give them an example of my intentions to help them by throwing a huge banquet for everybody, and we're going to need multiple facilities. Everyone will be welcome. We'll have the finest food. You'll be able to take food home even. This banquet is going to be a symbol of my intention to provide for the people who live here over time, just a taste of it. All right? Okay, so think through that story. What do we have in that story again? We have an announcement in the elementary school gym, a description of events to come in the future that I have the power to ensure will happen, Events that will greatly benefit each Madison resident who meets my basic requirements. There would actually be multiple fulfillments of my promise to help people. At one point, I might come and help a family pay off their student loans. And then maybe I wouldn't come back to them again for 40 years. And then 40 years later, I come and help them supplement whatever they save for retirement, something like that. So there would be multiple fulfillments of my promise for aid occurring in different ways at different times, the plan unfolding over time. But few details would be given about how or when. And then, of course, this banquet up front to give them a little taste of it, but they're going to have to wait for my bigger moments of helping them. Okay, well, you may have guessed where I'm going with this story. Let's make some substitutions now. In place of the residents of Madison in my story, substitute now all human beings over the face of the planet. Instead of me as the great helper and provider, substitute God as the great helper. Instead of a 100-year plan to offer help to the residents of Madison, substitute an aid plan of God's that will unfold over many centuries. Instead of the provision of money being the way in which the great helper provides, substitute salvation from sin and eternal death, incredible love, wisdom for healthy living, and the power to bring people to heaven after they die. What God provides is a lot better than money. You know that we human beings are in dire need of a helper like this, a savior. The Bible tells us we each have an eternal death sentence on our heads due to a sinful state we inherited, but also one that we have earned through our own sins. And there's no amount of corrective behaviors or good actions on our part that can save us from that. So far more than the residents of Madison need money, we need salvation from God. Thankfully, early on in human history, God decided to be that savior we needed. And then another substitution here. So instead of the basic requirements in my story of keeping up your house and working hard or whatever, substitute now God's basic requirements of us in his salvation plan, the requirements of believing in him and turning our hearts and lives away from sin and over to him. So God is the savior slash provider from my little story, and all the people on the earth are the people that he's seeking to help. As we turn to the final seven chapters of Isaiah today now, we are going to see some announcements there similar to this big announcement I made to the community in the elementary school. But these announcements here are going to be from God, and they will be announcements about his plan to save and provide for those human beings who are willing to turn their hearts to him. Well, get after it now. So we're going to look at this plan God has announced to humanity through Isaiah. First stop for us will be Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20. Give you a moment to get there if you want to follow along in your Bibles today, though I do have slides for you on these passages this morning as well. Chapter 59 of Isaiah. Here we go. Verse 20 says this. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Let's look at those words there. The Redeemer is coming, says God through Isaiah. And we've seen in our recent sermons here from Isaiah promises of a coming saving figure who God was going to send, a centerpiece of his plan of salvation. Elsewhere, that saving figure is called a Messiah or God's servant. Here, he's called the Redeemer. In the Bible, to redeem something means to set it free from captivity or to buy back something that has been lost. So the Redeemer will set people free from captivity. He will pay the price to bring lost people back to God. The Redeemer will come to Zion, it says in our verse. The word Zion typically means Jerusalem. So the Redeemer will come to Jerusalem. The verse says that the Redeemer will come to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. Jacob's just another name for Israel. So this part of the announcement from God here says a Redeemer will come to save Israelites who repent of their sins. Repent means to turn. So this is that turning we just talked about. The Redeemer will come to people who, again, are willing to turn away from sin and back to God. And by the way, elsewhere in Isaiah and in these announcements from God, we've already seen that the Redeemer is not coming just to save Israelites. He's coming to save any person from any nation who would turn to God. The salvation will be for all. And this verse here is concentrating on salvation for the Israelites. On to the next verse then, verse 21, chapter 59. As for me, and this is God talking, as for me, this is my covenant with them. Speaking here of those who have turned to God and been redeemed. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you. My words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. So here and in a good number of other spots in Scripture where God's announcing his plan of salvation, we see that with the arrival of the Redeemer is also coming a new covenant that God is going to make with those who would turn and be saved by him. And that covenant is going to involve a new intimacy between those people and God's Holy Spirit. Here it says that God's good spirit will not leave those who have been saved. The Holy Spirit will cause God's teachings to stay in the minds of his followers. His words will always be on their lips. So in just two verses from Isaiah, we've already found two major elements of God's saving plan for the earth. A Redeemer is coming, and so too will a new covenant between God and those the Redeemer saves. A covenant that will have as one of its benefits God's Spirit coming to be in and upon those saved people in a new way. And we move to chapter 60. Here's Isaiah 60, verse 1. God's still talking to Israel here. Arise and shine, for your light has come. The Redeemer's come and is coming. And the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you. His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. So in connection still with this talk of the Redeemer coming, we see God announcing here that nations are going to come to Jerusalem, nations and kings. And then move ahead to verse 5 with me. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth and the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Young camels of Midian and Ephah and all from Sheba will come bearing golden incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. The nations of the world are going to focus their attention on Jerusalem. They'll direct their eyes and their wealth there, not because it's Jerusalem, but because God is there, the Redeemer is there. You can see in verse 6 there that not only are these people bringing their wealth, but they're doing so in worship of the Lord. Verse 7. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. So God is residing in that special way that he used to in Jerusalem. Again here, I will adorn my glorious temple, he says. Then let's move to verse 10. God's still talking about Jerusalem in verse 10, and he says, foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I'll show you compassion. Now remember, the prophecies we're reading here were actually written down before the destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah told them that they were going to pay for years and years and years of terrible sin through this destruction of their city and the temple, and that did happen. But at this point, that had not happened, so he's not only predicting that Jerusalem's going to fall and be destroyed, but he's also predicting in this verse that later on, the walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Foreigners will rebuild your walls. Continuing on, verse 11. Your gates will always stand open. They'll never be shut day or night, so that people may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or a kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. Skip to verse 18. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. You will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Remember that one? We'll mention that one again. Your sun will never set, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light. Your days of sorrow will end. And then all your people will be righteous, and they'll possess the land forever. It sure looks like this announcement is talking about a whole new world order coming someday, in which Jerusalem will be front and center. God will dwell there and will be asserting a new level of authority on the earth. When we move into chapter 61 here, we come upon a passage you might know because Jesus quoted it and applied it to himself. I'll read it for you. Here's verse 1 of chapter 61. Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And take note here that Jesus stopped right at that point when he was quoting this Isaiah passage, even though the prophecy continued and the day of vengeance of our God. So prophecy says he sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion and bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. So this Isaiah passage is talking about the coming Redeemer doing redeeming kinds of things, salvation kinds of things, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming freedom to the captives, etc. But side by side with that, we see here the proclamation of something also called the Day of Vengeance. These same two themes, salvation and vengeance, or judgment upon sin, show up side by side elsewhere as well in a number of prophecies. We'll just look at one more example of it. I'm going to have you turn all the way over to chapter 65 now with me. We'll go to verse 10 of chapter 65. And it says in chapter 65, verse 10, that Sharon will become a pasture for flocks, the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. So in other words, good things are going to happen to those who will seek God. This is part of his message of salvation. But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. And so here we see judgment again. All of you will fall in the slaughter, for I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not listen. You did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me. So God is announcing in these chapters that his future plan for humanity involves both a time of great salvation and a time of great judgment for sin. And then to verse 17 of the same chapter, chapter 65. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Well, that's an interesting part of God's announcement here. I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. And then down to verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. And we know who that serpent is. Isaiah had some things to say about him earlier in his book. Serpent would be our enemy, the devil, and this is a prophecy of him being brought down. And then finally, the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things so they came into being, declares the Lord? These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at, respect, my word. Skip to verse 12. For this is what the Lord says about Jerusalem. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. You will be comforted over Jerusalem. And then let's finish it off over to verse 22 now. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. They will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. Graphic imagery there, to be sure. The point is, once again, that God's salvation plan for the earth includes both salvation for those who turn to God and judgment and death for those who do not. That ends our reading of Isaiah. Well, let's go back now over what these final chapters of Isaiah have told us about God's salvation plan. Don't worry, I was keeping a running tally sheet of everything he said for you. I'll have it on the board now. Here are the things that we learned from these announcements in Isaiah about God's plan. God is going to send a great redeemer who will set people free from the things that enslave them. Along with the redeemer will come a new covenant that God will make between himself and those people who turn to him. The new covenant will involve a new intimacy between God's people and his Holy Spirit. His Spirit will be in them. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. God is going to dwell in his temple again in Jerusalem. Nations and kings will come to Jerusalem to bring offerings and worship to God. Any nation that does not serve God will perish. The gates of Jerusalem will remain open at all times. There will be no more violence there. There will be no more sorrow there. The sun will not be needed because God himself will be the light source. God's people there will be righteous, and they will dwell in that promised land forever. They'll never be displaced again. God's great acts of salvation will come right alongside his great judgment for sin and his vengeance. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. God's city and God's people will be present in the new heaven and new earth, and the serpent will be brought down. The announcement of God to us through Isaiah. All right, I want to bring you back to that story I opened my sermon with, my little story of my 100-year plan to serve you all and help you all. Let's make some parallels now between that story and what we've just read from God's Word today. So similar to the big announcement I made in my story, we have read today some announcements God made long ago about things he was going to do to help people in the future. The helping events God announced, though, similar to my little story, were not going to all happen right away, but they're going to play out over a long period of time. Just as I had some basic requirements of the people of Madison in my story, the actions God announced in the passages we've read today were going to bring tremendous benefit to those people who met some basic requirements that he set, the requirements of having faith in God and turning away from sin, turning to him. While we've read today a good number of particulars about God's plans, we did not see in these chapters any dates, right? God didn't tell us when these things are going to happen. We didn't see any long, detailed explanations of exactly how God's going to have all these things come about. So, again, similar to my story, not a lot of details given in my plan for the Madison people. And then just as in my promise in the story, just as my promise would have multiple fulfillments throughout time for Madison people, so too would the promises announced by God through Isaiah have multiple fulfillments. Here's an example. Remember, Jesus only quoted the first part of that Isaiah 61 passage. He said he was sent to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but he stopped before the next line in that prophecy, which had said that the Redeemer would also bring the day of God's vengeance. Why did Jesus stop there? Because at that point in time, he was bringing into place step one of the salvation phase of God's plan, but God's great judgment was still yet to come in the future. There are and will be multiple fulfillments of these prophecies. judgment still to come. Actually, more salvation is still to come. Jesus fulfilled the promises for a new covenant when he came 2,000 years ago. God's Holy Spirit is now able to live in his followers in a way that wasn't possible before, because now Jesus has made a way for us to be cleansed of our sins. So the new covenant era has begun, but obviously we know that the no more sorrow era, the no more violence era, the era of the new heaven and the new earth, that stuff hasn't happened yet. So multiple fulfillments, God's plan is still unfolding. Haven't explained to you yet what my big banquet is about, though. So I got to explain that one for you, just briefly. So remember, I gave a foretaste to the people in Madison of this promise of my future help to them through that big banquet. God also would give a foretaste of his promises to the Israelites through Isaiah early on. If you've been here recently, you already know that earlier in the book, Isaiah had told the Israelites they were going to get wiped out by the Babylonians. Consequence for their sins, they would spend years enslaved in Babylon, away from their home that had been destroyed. Well, the foretaste of God's promises to help the Israelites in these prophecies would come just 50 years after they were taken to Babylon in captivity. 50 years after that event, Babylon would fall to Persia, and all of this happened in history. And the Israelites were allowed by the Persians to go back home and rebuild Jerusalem. That would have felt to them like the fulfillment of some of these promises that God had given to them through Isaiah. Promises about being redeemed from captivity. Promises about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But this event was not the big events of redemption and rebuilding that were to come in the future. This event was just a taste of it. The big events were still to come, just like the banquet in my story. So that's the banquet parallel. All right, well, what does this all mean for us today? What should we be taking away from this sermon? I'll suggest two quick things to you. The first is, you know, I think we ought to be careful about trying to come up with exact dates and details for the fulfillments of God's prophecies. He just hasn't given us that kind of information. And, you know, it's good to know the content of the things God has promised to us. That's why we do a sermon like this. We ought to know what God has promised and what we should be looking for. But trying to figure out exactly when and where and how probably isn't something we should be spending our time on. I think God has purposefully kept those dates and details from us so that we'll have to trust him, learn from him, seek him, come to him in faith. I'm certain this is all for our good, that he hasn't given us all the details up front. So let's be careful about trying to get too detailed in these things. And then secondly, what should we do with this material then? Bring you back to my story one last time. What should the residents of Madison have done after that big announcement? What was their role following that announcement? I would think the role of those people would have been, first of all, to be sure they met the basic requirements, right? You don't want to miss out on all that help by blowing the basic requirements. And then second, their job would have been just to move forward living life, trusting that when the time was right, I was going to come and, you know, fulfill these promises that I made to them. I'd say that's exactly how we're supposed to respond to these announcements God has given to us here of his plan. We need to be sure we're meeting God's basic requirements to believe upon Jesus and to turn away from sin and turn the reins of our lives over to him. And then we're to move forward living life trusting that when the time is right, God's going to do this stuff. So let's know the great promises we've received from our great helper in heaven and be grateful to him for those things. And then let's just trust that he'll come and he'll help us when he deems the time is right. So, the end of the book of Isaiah. I suppose we shouldn't be surprised, given all that we've learned of Isaiah over the last months, that the book ends in a very similar fashion to how the Bible itself ends, with this vision of the new heaven and the new earth. The book of Revelation ends with these same things, the new heaven and new earth, the combination of God's future great acts of salvation and judgment, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, it says in Revelation. A city that does not need the sun, gates that never shut, no more crying. All of this repeats at the end of our Bibles as well. And man, won't those events be exciting when they come to pass, when the time is right and Jesus comes again? Think of John the Baptist. Behold, the Son, or the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. There's coming another day when someone's going to say something like that. May not say, behold. But they'll say, check it out! He's back! It's going to be amazing. I'm actually not going to close our sermon this morning with a quote from Isaiah, but instead with a quote from the book of Hebrews that looks forward to those future events as well, that looks forward to the excitement that will be a part of those coming things. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12 of his book that the things God has done in the past were incredible, but they pale in comparison to what he'll do in the future. And he pictures this all for us, saying this, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Therefore, he says, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. So our study of the final chapters of Isaiah today has us looking out into the future and to God's good plans for us. Let's be thankful to him and worship him with reverence and awe.